Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for the confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even subject to all things himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Callum, thank you very much indeed. Good morning, everybody. Please keep Philippians open in front of you. And you're on the Philippians handout, I hope, and several pages in, you'll get to chapter 3. It'll be worth you being there. We're still being quite optimistic. We're still trying to go in a chapter, a session, which is just ridiculous, really. There's so much wonderful stuff that we're barely even touching on. I hope, though, this will give you some sense of the big picture of Philippians. And you may want to go back and read over it again in the next few weeks. And hopefully, one of the benefits of taking notes is that we don't just take information into our head, but if you've got something you can remember it by, then we can feed on it, we can meditate on it, think about it, pray through the implications in the weeks to come. And it would certainly be great if we could keep talking about the things that God has been teaching us. I know we've prayed, but I feel like I need to pray again. So why don't we do that now? Our Father, we praise you again for your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we praise you that through this written word, we're able to meet him by the power of your Spirit. And not only to meet him, but to be brought to know him personally, and then to be transformed into his likeness. We take none of those privileges for granted. We know that we don't deserve to know anything about you, let alone to be adopted as your children or made into the image of your Son. And so we praise you afresh for the privilege of gathering under your word. And we pray that you would do your work in us to the glory of your own name as we listen, and then as we live out, or try to, by your grace, the things that we read. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there we are, Philippians chapter 3. Let me just read verse 1 again as we start. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. When people walk out before you even start, you know that you're doing something really badly wrong. I know, it'll be fine. Do anyone need a pen or a biro or anything else? Everybody got a Bible? Everybody got a handout? Why don't we just wait for her to come back? That'd be great. If everybody could stare as well, that'd be great. Oh, high need. I didn't realise it was you. That'd be much nicer. There we go. Okay, so Philippians chapter 3. You'll know that it's often said we live in an age in which health and safety stuff has gone mad. There are websites dedicated, fortunately for the preacher, to giving you the latest example of this. So the supermarket chain Booths. Anyone know Booths? It's up in sort of Cumbria way. Yeah, is it just generally the whole of the north? No, it is sort of just Cumbria, Lancashire, sort of. Five counties. There we go. We're glad we've got an expert. So they had to remove a pack of whole roasted monkey nuts from their shelves because the packet of nuts did not have on it the warning, may contain nuts. But there are loads of crazy stories like that. But we all know that despite people sometimes being a bit Nazi-like and nuts about health and safety stuff, safety itself is a great thing. So when I was growing up, seatbelts were optional, but now they reckon since they made it all compulsory and stuff, 65,000 lives in the last 20 years in the UK alone, they reckon have been saved by the imposition of that law. Safety's a good thing. And here in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul wants to keep us spiritually safe. Now, in an age that's very relaxed about beliefs and spirituality, we may be surprised to know that any kind of beliefs, especially those that are found within the church, might be considered to be dangerous. But Paul's aim there in verse 1 is clear. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So this passage is designed to be like a spiritual seatbelt. It is designed to save lives. Safety in the context of Philippians must be the Philippian Christians continuing in the active and energetic partnership in the gospel that they'd begun with, for which Paul has thanked God, and that he's writing in order that they may continue. And here, Paul wants to keep them safe in that sort of active gospel partnership. And his spiritual health and safety advice is pretty simple. The way that you stay safe in the long term, the way that you keep going in active partnership in the gospel together, as contending as one man, as he put it, as a church for the sake of the gospel, is to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the eagle-eyed will have spotted that rejoicing has been a bit of a theme already in Philippians. It's been called the letter of joy. So in chapter 1, Paul prayed with joy for the Philippians, back in verse 4. In chapter 1, there were those times that he was rejoicing because the gospel was advancing and because they were making progress. In chapter 2:18, he encouraged the Philippians to rejoice with him. And now here again, he says the way to stay spiritually safe in ongoing active gospel partnership is if you rejoice in the Lord. And we've got two elements of that today. And the first is a deep delight in the supreme worth of Christ. As was trailed already by Hamish. Now, we'll get to the positive in a second. But Paul starts the chapter by spelling out the danger from which he wants to protect us. So let's read verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And the subheading on the sheet, it's a warning about the dangerous worthlessness of works-based religion. So back in the Old Testament, most of you know this, one of the big ways a young Jewish boy was marked out as being Jewish was by being circumcised. And now it seems that a group of Jewish Christians are hanging around the edge of the church in Philippi, trying to persuade them that if you want to be properly kosher, if you want to be properly keen and properly know Jesus, then you still, if you're a bloke, have to be circumcised today. So you've got to keep on obeying the Old Testament law as well as having Jesus. And three times Paul says, look out or beware of them. Do you see it in verse 2 there? Look out, because in their person, they are dogs. Not fluffy domestic pets, but ritually unclean wild animals, the sort that would walk around on eating excrement on the streets. Look out, because in their actions, they are not lawkeepers, but evildoers. And the Old Testament said that the Lord abhors evildoers. Look out, because in their religious practice, they are mutilators of the flesh. And someone back in 1 Kings 17, it wasn't God's prophet Elijah who mutilated his own flesh. It was pagan priests. So Paul says these people may claim to be able to offer you an inside track to knowing God better, but really they are very dangerous. They are not the real people of God, says Paul. We are. We're the ones to whom God has given his spirit, verse 3. We're the ones who worship him properly. We're the ones who glory in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh. And that last one, I think, is the key. So that the biggest difference between the authentic Christianity that the Philippians had received and the dangerous error of these outsiders is that these guys were putting at least a bit of their confidence spiritually in their flesh. That is, in their own moral goodness and religious effort, instead of putting it 100% entirely in Christ alone. Now, this is important because you will know that just about every religion in the world, and many actually within the church who claim to speak for Christ, say that if you do certain things well enough and often enough, so you can become extra special friends with God, or so you can work your way into his good books. But Paul says if you want to stay safe spiritually, then watch out for anyone who tells you to put confidence in the works that you do rather than in the work that Christ has done, because they are nothing more than evil pagan dogs. It's a pretty striking thing to say, isn't it? Evil pagan dogs. The irony, of course, is that if you could earn brownie points from God through the works of your flesh, Paul would have been sorted. So listen to his spiritual CV starting in verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so you'll see that Paul talks about both his pedigree and his performance. And in terms of pedigree, Paul was as pure-blooded as they come. In Harry Potter terms, he was neither a muggle nor a mudblood. Not even his fiercest critics could doubt his pedigree. And they couldn't argue with his performance either. So he was a Pharisee, set apart to walk in holiness and righteousness. In fact, he was so zealous for Jewish tradition that when the Christian church was born, he went out of his way to persecute it. His whole life was marked by conformity to God's law. Or in other words, if anyone could ever in history have claimed to have credit in their heavenly bank account, it was Paul. And that makes what he says next absolutely staggering. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's an accountancy kind of word, and the picture is of Paul doing his spiritual sums, this consider word, as he adds up all of his spiritual achievements. He works out that he's got as many spiritual brownie points as anyone in history, but now that he's a Christian, he's realized that all of those brownie points count for less than nothing in God's eyes, and therefore in his eyes too. And so as he stares at his spiritual sums on his bit of paper in front of him, instead of patting himself on the back, he takes out a red pen and puts a big minus in front of his score. I count them as a loss, he says, because they take the focus away from Jesus. He goes even further in verse 8, as he starts talking about not just his pedigree and performance, about everything, you'll see, that he'd lost since becoming a follower of Jesus. And he says he thinks that all of that is rubbish too. And the word is literally dung. He considers it all to be on a par with poo. Now that is an amazing thing for him to say. Before Paul started following Christ, he was a man of great learning with a glowing reputation in the eyes of the world. But when he started to follow Christ, all of that changed. He was pilloried and mocked. He was physically abused and thrown in prison. His reputation, his bank balance, his health, his friendships, all of it took a nosedive. And so you can imagine that Paul might look back wistfully, pining for all the stuff that he'd lost. And instead, here we see him taking the active decision to consider all of that stuff to be of the same value as a cowpat. Now, I think that is profoundly challenging. Paul's already made it clear that any church that seeks to strive with one mind for the faith of the gospel in energetic gospel partnership will face real opposition from outside the church. We've no idea what that will look like for us personally in the future in the different bits of the world we'll end up serving Jesus in. Different Christians lose different things at different times because of their primary commitment to serving Christ, but everyone loses something. And Paul says, I've lost everything, but still I consider all of it to be rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. You remember that Paul wants to keep us safe by helping us to rejoice in the Lord. And the first thing he did in that first little part of the passage was, as it were, to pull the rug out from under the feet of the other things that we might rejoice in. And now he swings our attention away from that and reminds us of this supreme worth of Christ. Let me read again from verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Got three R's on the sheet. Let's think about righteousness first. And the reason we value Jesus so highly, says Paul, is that he makes it possible for us to be declared righteous in God's sight. Or to put it slightly differently, we value him above all things because thanks to his work, thanks to his death and resurrection, when God looks at the life of the Christian today, he doesn't see all of our sin and all of our guilt. He sees instead nothing but spotless perfection. And he declares us to be perfect in his courtroom, in his own sight. That spotless perfection, says verse 9, comes to us not as a result of our works. It comes from God and is received by faith. And all of it is made possible by the faithfulness of Christ himself. So the Christian's perfect in God's sight, not because we obeyed God in heaven, but because Jesus did. Not because we were faithful to God, but because he was. And so our confidence is not in the flesh, but in him. Now you'll see why this means that Paul values Christ so highly. He knows that left to his own devices in God's sight, he would be spiritually bankrupt and spiritually diseased, as guilty as sin. But then along came Jesus, and every second of his life he was faithful to God. He was obedient to him even to the point of death. And then on the cross, as we saw yesterday, Jesus bore in his own person Paul's guilt and paid his debt and cleansed him of his spiritual disease and gave to Paul his own righteousness, so that now when God looks at Paul, he doesn't see sin, but the spotless perfection of Christ himself. That's what it's talking about when the New Testament describes the Christian as being in Christ. So secure are we in him that when God looks at our record, so to speak, he sees not our failure, but the perfection of Christ himself. No wonder then that Paul says everything else is like dung, because nothing else can make us righteous. The second R on the sheet is relationship. It's there in verse 7, as Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's there in verse 10 as well. Christ is so precious that Paul's greatest desire is to know him better and better. I hesitate to use the example, but it is almost as though he has fallen in love. When you fall for someone, your mind is full of them. You go to sleep thinking about them. You wake up thinking about them. You want to spend every waking hour with them. When you're not together, you pine for them. You invent little excuses to be in touch with them. Your heart's desire is to know them better and better. And here, Paul values the righteousness that comes from Christ so highly that he is obsessive about getting to know him better. He's almost OCD about it. He longs to know him better. But notice that when Paul goes on to define for us what it means to know Christ, his language isn't all kind of emotional and walks on the beach. It is deeply practical. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The word share is our partnership word again, and that ties this little passage right the way back into the rest of the letter. To know Christ fully is to partner in his sufferings. It's to be given over to death for him as we contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then as we suffer, it's to know the power of his resurrection at work in us, sustaining us and refining us and keeping us for the last day. Now, we often talk about wanting to know Jesus better. And you'll know there are loads of Christian songs, modern Christian songs, about wanting to know Jesus better. I'm not 100% sure that when I've sung those songs in the past or when I sing them today, that I always mean the same thing as Paul here. Maybe this is exactly what you're thinking when you sing them. I'm not 100% sure this is where my heart's been. To want to know Christ better is to ask to suffer with Christ. To say I want to know him better is to ask to suffer with him, to be given over to death as together we seek to proclaim him, and then to be sustained by him in his power as we do so. And this is the thing that Paul was OCD about. So highly does he value Christ that nothing else matters, as we saw in his own example. He just wants to know him, whatever the cost. And if that is Paul's desire in the present, then our last R captures his desire for the future. It's resurrection. Verse 11, I want somehow, he says, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's not this time talking about Jesus' resurrection, but what's called the general resurrection on the last day, at the end of time, when all of God's people are raised to life with Christ to enjoy their place in his glorious new creation. And as we'll see in a second, throughout his Christian life, Paul kept his eyes trained on the horizon of the future. But our point for now, before you do some work, is that so highly did Paul value the righteousness that he had received from Christ in the past, and the relationship that he enjoyed with Christ in the present, and the resurrection that he would share in with Christ in the future, that he wanted to work out his salvation with fear and trembling in the present, to contend with believers in partnership for the advance of the gospel, so that he may be found in Christ when he returned. One writer sums it up like this. Paul wants to know Christ fully, to gain Christ completely, and to be found in him perfectly. And the key to spiritual health and safety is that we rejoice in the Lord. If we get too caught up in ourselves and our own performance, we'll never rejoice in the Lord. But if we learn to consider even our best efforts as a loss, and to look away from ourselves and to Christ, the one who remained faithful so that we might be made righteous, then, says God, it will be like a spiritual seatbelt for us. It will keep us safe. In a minute, we're going to flip over the page and think of one more component of staying safe. Before we do that, I want us to stop and get you guys to think a bit about the practical application of the stuff that we've been talking about. So I put a couple of questions on the sheet. How can we be better at cultivating in ourselves the same depth of delight in Christ that we see in Paul? And negatively, I guess, are there any ways in which we might be tempted to put confidence in the flesh or to take security from them? Probably not for us in the sense that I think if I do good stuff, then that's how I get accepted by God. But even just in the day-to-day living of our Christian life, are there ways which, even subtly, we shift our confidence about how we feel we're going in our Christian life away from Jesus and his death and into us and how many times we've read the Bible and prayed and had conversations about Jesus today? Okay, so 2 3s or something like that, 4s, whatever you like, where you're near, and 5-10 minutes to do those questions before I draw us back together. Over the page, here's our second heading. If you want to be safe, you have a deep delight in the supreme worth of Christ, and you also have a deep longing for our future with Christ. And the lesson that God has for us here is that it is a real hallmark of Christian maturity to live with a deep and deliberate concentration on the future that awaits God's people when Jesus returns. So a deep concentration on heaven, for want of a better phrase. The old adage said, the heavenly minded are of no earthly use. C.S. Lewis said the opposite's true. He said, if you read history, you find that the Christians who did the most for the present were just those who thought the most of this present world, were just those who thought the most of the next. He said, it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. And so much of what we're going to learn here is summarized in verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points. First, let's press on towards the prize. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing he wants to underline may seem quite obvious. He wants us to know that we are not yet in heaven. Now, I know that may be a shock revelation to you. St. Andrews is beautiful. We're surrounded by great people. NYC probably is as close to heaven as you will ever get on earth. So this may be hard for us to believe this morning, but we are not yet in heaven. Or to convey Paul's thoughts slightly more accurately, we don't yet know Christ fully. We've not yet been found in him. We've not yet reached perfection. So Paul says it twice, first in 12 and then again in 13. It's likely that the reason Paul has to say this stuff is that his opponents were saying the opposite. They claimed that they'd already reached perfection through their adherence to the law. But Paul says, I for one have not yet arrived. I told some of you before, bloke came up to the preacher Charles Spurgeon and said, I want you to know that I have completely mastered my sinful nature. My sinful nature is dead. To which Spurgeon picked up a glass of cold water and chucked it in the bloke's face, to be met by a stream of invective and cursing. At which point Spurgeon said, oh look, he wasn't dead, he was just asleep, and a glass of cold water has woken your sinful nature again. But we saw in verse 10 that Paul longed to know Christ fully. Not saying that's necessarily pastorally all that tactful, but if you try it with me, who knows what might happen? The burn is just down the bottom. So we saw in verse 10, Paul longed to know Christ fully, but here he says, I haven't got there yet. So we know Jesus truly in this life, But we don't know him exhaustively. There is always more to come in our knowledge, in our relationship with him. And so Paul says, verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And again in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, you'll see it's not just because he's an apostle he's saying this stuff. This is a mindset for every Christian. One thing I do, says Paul, with a real unity of purpose, a real concentration of effort, we might say this weekend, with a wholeheartedness, with a single-mindedness, I press on. The language is that of the Olympic athlete. Here in St. Andrews, we should probably think of Eric Little, shouldn't we? So there he is in the home straight. He's not waving to the crowd or looking over his shoulder. His mind is full of the prospect of a gold medal. His eyes are fixed on the finish line, and he's straining with every fiber in his body to get to the finish line. We press on. A glance at verse 13. We need to look at it a little more closely if we want to apply this vivid metaphor accurately, I think, to our own Christian life. Paul says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. So what does it mean to forget what lies behind? It's not that Paul has amnesia, but he's taken a policy decision not to look back over his pre-Christian life or his past Christian life in such a way that he might be distracted from pressing on for Christ in the future. I want to suggest two ways that I think you can get too caught up with your past. Some people look back at their successes and high points of their Christian life and get fixated on them. How keen they were in their youth group, or how keen their family was for Jesus, or some act of Christian service that they've done in the past, in a gap year or in a summer camp. Some time when they made a decision to stand for Christ, even though they knew it would be costly to do so. And they look back on those things and get their value from them and understand where they're at Christianly in the light of those past good bits, rather than in the light of Christ. But look, if anyone could look back on their past Christian life with pride, it was Paul. He was the heroic apostle who could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was the theologian, one of the greatest minds in history. He was the missionary to the Gentiles. But you don't press on for Christ if you rest on your laurels. And so he deliberately forgets what lays behind. But if some look back on their successes with pride, I reckon I meet more people who dwell on their past failures. A particular decision they made in their past, a previous relationship and their conduct in it, a general sense of spiritual inadequacy, an ongoing failure, a time in their life when they were away from Christ. And look, Paul is very aware of his own sin. He calls himself in 1 Timothy the chief of all sinners. And he did use the memory of his sin to magnify Christ in his mind. But he never allowed his past failures so to fill his mind that he was distracted from pressing on for the prize. Because deliberately and daily he chose to forget what was behind and to strain forward to what lies ahead and to the prize. And I hope that the encouragement is clear. Christian, there is a prize that is in front of us. There is a heavenly prize. In the Olympics, there's one gold medal. You get there first, you win it. You don't, you're a loser for the rest of your life. But in this race, just the reality of it, isn't it? You come second, no, it's rubbish. In this race, though, God will give the crown of life to everyone who finishes the course. We will know our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ fully, even as we are fully known. Think of that. Christ will give us a share in his heavenly glory. That's what lies in front of us. So, let's press on together towards the prize, rejoicing in the Lord who secured it for us, humbly serving each other's interest, contending as one man for the advance of the gospel. It's not my job as a preacher to legislate exactly what that should look like for each of us individually, to be this single-minded in our pursuit of the heavenly prize. That means you've got some work on your own to do. What will it look like for you to press on towards the prize single-mindedly? Are there things you need to forget? Are there habits you need to adopt? How could we help each other to do this? But we need to think about it because it's so easy to plateau. And we were beginning to touch on this just now, I guess, to think that I've got far enough in the Christian life. I know enough stuff. My life is not a great scandal, so I'm happy with my level of godliness. And not really actively to strain for the future, but rather to be straining for, as Peter was saying, for success in this world. But that is not mature Christianity. Mature, safe Christianity will have this relentless desire to press on. One final thought. Let's focus on future-minded people. And I love this little bit from verse 17 onwards. The idea here is that whether we like it or not, for good or ill, all of us are influenced by the people around us. You know, there's your accent. Those of you that come from foreign places, you sound ridiculous at the start of the semester, and then by the end, we almost understand what you're saying. That's the, sort of the way that it works. You go back home, it all gets topped up, and then comes back. You all sound lovely. We love your accents. Please don't lose them. I was just teasing. But our accents, our values, our priorities, even our wardrobes, all of them are shaped to some extent by the people around us. All of us will be able to identify the people that we've looked up to and been influenced by one way or another. And Paul says that kind of principle of general mimicry, of imitation, works in your Christian life as well. So if you grew up in a Christian home, the chances are that you grew up praying a bit like your parents pray, or a bit like your youth leader prayed. And now that you've left home, you get another bunch of influences around you, and you begin to learn from their example as well. And that sort of imitation is inevitable. No point getting too worked up about it. But, says Paul, therefore, be careful about who you copy. Verse 17. Brothers, sisters, join in imitating me, says Paul, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. See Paul's love for the guys again, calls them brothers. Chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them his beloved. This is an affectionate warning about a real danger. Paul even has tears in his eyes as he warns his friends about those whom he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. It's a debate about exactly who they are. Most likely, I reckon they're the people in verse 2. But whoever they are, it's Paul's assessment that stands out. Their minds, he says, are set on earthly things. They don't live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And therefore, they face a future of eternal destruction. There are many people like that, says Paul in verse 18. Their life shows that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in that environment, it's all the more important that Christians join together in imitating worthy Christian examples. We've met the theme of imitation already in Philippians, haven't we? Paul himself, Timothy, Epaphroditus, supremely Jesus, have all been held up as examples. But this is the moment in the letter where the theme reaches its broadest point. Verse 17, join in imitating me, says Paul, and not just me. Keep your eyes too on the example of anyone and everyone who has the same sort of heaven-focused desire to contend for the gospel that you've seen in me. The really interesting thing in verse 17 is that it's something we do together. Brothers, join together, it is, in imitating me. So it is, we need to think about what this means, but it is together as a church family that we are to imitate those who are so full of their heavenly future that they tirelessly labour in gospel partnership in the present. And there'll be different examples that come to mind for each of us, I guess. People we've known personally, maybe people we've read about in biographies. It could be a parent, could be a youth leader, could be a friend you've met here in St Andrews. Hopefully we'll all be able to think of someone that we know who's like Paul in this respect. And he says, well, let's be a church that together imitates people like that. People who are so single-minded in their pursuit of heaven's glory that they end up sitting really loosely to the world around them and to the opinions of the people around them, and instead labour tirelessly for Christ. They're OCD about knowing him better, and they long for people to know him too. I'm basically done, but I've told some of you before about Adoniram Judson. I love loads of things about his story, but I love especially the way that he typified this mindset. If you don't know the story, he was 24 when he set off to Burma to become a missionary many years ago. He had been married to a woman called Anne for 17 months at the time. They had three kids. The first, whose name we don't know, was stillborn during the crossing on the way to Burma. The second was a little boy called Roger, who lived to be 17 months before he died. Maria lived to be 2 before she died. Anne, Judson's wife, had died 6 months earlier. His second wife also died from illness, and 4 more children. So he suffered a fair bit. His trials were incredible, but incredibly, he stayed in Burma until he was 61, trying to translate the Bible and contending for the faith of the gospel. And what drove him, no doubt, was a clear focus on eternity. This is an extract from a letter that he wrote to Anne's father when he was asking for her hand in marriage. I have now to ask, sir, whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamation of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Pardon? You can almost hear his heart beating with a passion for the glory of God and the longing for heaven. Dad said, well, she can make up her own mind. Incredibly, she said yes. But clearly they were a couple that were determined to press on towards the prize. And Paul wants us to set ourselves this ambition of being a church, a group of mates, long after you guys have left St Andrews, and you're mates for each other down the line, encouraging each other to keep going, of being a church that embodies this sort of same heavenly-minded zeal, so that we contend together as one man, wholehearted, for the gospel, helping each other to know him better and telling the world about him. I want to suggest that our problem is not that we think about our eternal salvation too much, it's that we don't think about it enough. Christians, this world is not our true home. We don't need to live for its toys and prizes. We don't need to live by its rules. As verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so we live today by heaven's rules as we await for our Saviour to come back from there. I must just mention verse 21. Probably means more to me right now than to most of you, but it will mean more to you in years to come as well. One preacher used to joke, you can tell when you're middle-aged because you have to sit down to put your socks on. You can tell when you're old, he says, because when you sit down to put your socks on, you look around for other stuff to do while you're down there. And then you can tell when you're really old because you sit down to put your socks on, and by the time you've got down, you've forgotten why you sat down in the first place. But look, the point is that physical deterioration is coming to all of you, not long after it comes to me. In one way or another, we will all feel in our body the effects of living in a world that is marred by sickness and death. But when our Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, he will take our bodies and transform them so that they become like his glorious resurrection body, free from aging, free from sickness, and never again to die, better even than that, free from sin. Our past is redeemed. Our future is certain. So let us strive for the heavenly prize by working together for him in the present. That's what rejoicing in the world in the Lord looks like. That's what will keep us spiritually safe, personally and corporately. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let me pray before you think about those last few questions. Our Father, we do thank you for those that there have been in our life, and for the Apostle Paul, who I guess has walked into our life really transparently off the pages of Philippians this week. We praise you for the example of those who are heavenly minded, and because they care so much about the next world, sit so loose to this one, and are willing to labour tirelessly for the gospel, for others to know you better, and some to come to know you for the first time, whatever the cost to them. We praise you for their examples. We praise you supremely, of course, for the Lord Jesus, in whom we are made righteous, and in whom we have this hope of heaven. And we ask that you would help us to be filled with this deep desire to know him better, to recognize the surpassing worth of knowing him because he is so majestic and glorious. And so to long to be with him and to know him better, that we might imitate the example of some of these folks and stand firm, safe, contending together for the advance of the gospel. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.